Let's bind together our prayers by praying together the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thy is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Our children are dismissed to go to children's church. But adults, you're stuck here, sorry.
Okay, I'll be reading from Acts 16, 16 through 34, and this is from the New Revised Standard Version. So Acts 16, 16 through 34. One day as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune telling. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God, who proclaim to you a way of salvation." She kept doing this for many days, but Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her slave owners saw their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them out before the magistrates, they said, "These men are disturbing our city. They are Jews, and they are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had given them a severe flogging, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was an earthquake so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he was supposed to keep the prisoners from escaping. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in. He fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all those who were in his house. At the same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them. He and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God.
So, I love stories. I love storytelling. I like being the one telling the story sometimes. I like the art of it. I like listening to a good story. A show or a movie or a book can have terrible characterization, can have worse digital effects, and even endorse things that I completely disagree with. But if the story arc is done really well, I'll sit through the whole thing. I'll read the whole book series. I'll buy everything that they sell. Especially if it asks really interesting questions about the way that the world works or about the way that we work as humans. One time, I bought and read 6 books in a series because the first 2 were a really interesting story. The next four were total garbage. Like, they were bad. And every I'd get the next book and read it and think, oh, this is terrible. And the next one would come out and I'd buy that one and read it. And I'd get halfway through and like, oh, this is terrible. And keep reading it. And the next one. Finally, on the sixth one, I gave up. I didn't even finish the book. But the first two, oh, man, they hooked me. I watched an entire series of Netflix last semester, during my first semester of grad school, because it was an interesting concept for the conflict. The conflict was interesting. Everything about the show was terrible. The acting, the dialogue, literally every episode I would sit on my couch and just like, ugh, this is so stupid. And then I'd click next episode. If you don't believe me, you can ask my roommate. She had to listen to me for an entire series of a TV show. I hated it, and I won't even tell you what it was because it was that bad and that embarrassing. Like, so don't ask. It was bad. But you see, I'm a really big fan of stories because of how deeply they connect to who we are as human beings. Like, how many of us can remember the story of the tortoise and the hare? We can remember the story of the little engine that could. Some of us remember Paul Bunyan because some of us had a giant statue of Paul Bunyan outside of their elementary school. And there were the lumberjacks in high school. We have these stories. We can remember a story that our mom or our dad told us when we were young, and it's burned into our psyche, this funny story or this sad story, this thing that helps make up who we are before we were ever born. Because stories help us make sense of our lives. They give words to what we can't express, and they paint pictures of what is already happening within us that we might not be able to explain. Sometimes we don't learn from our stories. We don't learn to recognize the villains when they start showing up. And we don't always learn to take on the courage that it takes to say, hey, that's wrong. Or hey, that's a really bad idea. Maybe you shouldn't jump off the roof. Things like that. We sometimes fail to see how storytelling itself, the very act of it, can be really beneficial to us. Last week, Nathan talked about sharing our stories and sharing our lives with one another. That's storytelling. It's beginning to see how all the points connect, that they're not just disconnected ideas or scenes in our lives. Because we have a tendency to separate scenes from one another. And we do this in our lives, and we do this when we read the scriptures. Because if we're reading a novel or watching a TV show or a movie, we don't do that. We don't separate the scenes. If we're reading a book and it's following one character and all of a sudden it switches and starts following this character that we have no idea who they are and they're also going to the same place as the main character but we don't like really learn anything about their backstory just that they have this purpose to get somewhere, we don't go, well, that was a useless chapter. We think, aha, this person will be important. But sometimes when we read the Bible, we don't do that. We get a sudden perspective change, and we think, keep reading. So we don't pay attention to things that are really important to storytelling. Like, we don't necessarily notice that in Acts, it used we language. It wasn't they journeyed somewhere. We went into town, and as we went into town, a young girl came up to us. And we don't think, well, that's interesting. That's probably important. We think, oh yeah, but Jesus said what? I'm the way, the truth, and the life? Okay. We fail to see that when Acts, particularly this book of Acts, uses we language, and when a lot of the Old Testament uses we language and Israel language, that's to invite us, we, into it. We are the we. We're supposed to bring ourselves into this unfolding drama. And please don't hear me saying that the Bible is nothing more than a bunch of stories, that it's just a novel, because that's not what I'm saying. I really like this book, this series of books. I'm a pretty big fan of them. I've kind of based my life on them and spent a lot of money learning more about them. I promise I take them seriously. But the scriptures are written like a story. They're written down. And they tell us the story that God is writing since the beginning of time. And understanding how books and stories are told and how movies are written and told can help us read and understand it better, can help us understand what kind of storytelling is taking place in this. So I know we all have cell phones and we don't have Bibles, So if you want to take out your cell phone or your Bible, we're going to look at Acts chapter 16, oddly enough. So let's maybe reconsider our position with this text. Let's maybe actually enter the we. We're going to be the ones who enter the square with Paul and Silas and Timothy and our other companions. This girl doesn't run up to them. She runs up to us. She's probably dressed and painted like a diviner, like maybe someone you'd see at a circus or like the Zoltan, like card reading machine that you pay 50 cents and it gives you a fortune. They have them at fairs sometimes. So let's maybe throw ourselves into that scene. Try to imagine the square with me. There's trade going on. It probably smells like donkeys and sweaty people, and there's dust everywhere. And then this girl in brightly colored clothes comes running through the crowd up to us. It wouldn't be hard to guess what she does and what she is. She's probably marked as a slave, and her owners probably followed her everywhere she went, keeping an eye on her to make sure she didn't run away. And we will see her. And we, too, will be taken to jail alongside Paul and Silas. We will watch as the jailer draws his sword out of shame and desperation. And perhaps we can learn something from our participation in this story. Maybe we'll learn that this girl possessed by a spirit of divination is not a secondary nobody. She isn't a distraction or a red herring that gets the missionaries arrested. Maybe we'll see that the jailer is more than just another generic convert for Paul and Silas to put on the chalkboard through the book of Acts. We'll see that these two very different people are more than plot devices. They're more than throwaway characters that the main character shoots on his way through the exit. Maybe we'll see that these people are actually the point of this story. Because this is a story, and it's about bondage and freedom. First, we have this girl at chapter 16, verse 16. She is in bondage in many senses, isn't she? She is a slave. It is the first thing that we learn about her. The phrase in English, female slave or slave girl or slave whatever, that's a single word in Greek. That's the first thing that's said about her. She is a slave. She's owned like a footstool and probably treated like one. She's also enslaved by her gender, because during the first century, women had zero power. What's really fascinating about the gospel accounts that women are the first witnesses is that a room full of women could watch somebody kill somebody, and their testimony meant nothing in the first century in Rome. Thanks be to God, that's no longer the case. But this girl, she's a slave, she's a female. She doesn't matter. And also, she's enslaved to a spirit of divination, something that kind of takes over her body and probably uses her like a puppet, is the imagery that it provokes. And her owners know this, but they're not really concerned with her well-being. They're not concerned with helping her. They just want to know how much money they can make off of her. We learn all of this within a few words about her. And the next thing we learn about her is, despite her captivity, despite her bondage to her owners, to her gender, to a spirit, she truly sees who Paul and Silas and we are. It's like she peers through the bars that surrounded her life and sees, there's my hope. And that's really important. She sees Paul and his companions and says that they are slaves of the Most High God. They are the ones preaching the way of salvation to this town. That's a really important statement on a lot of different levels. First, according to the Roman political religion, Caesar brought salvation. That's what it's about. Pax Romana. Caesar's the savior of Rome. But these men who are the slaves of the Most High God, they're telling you the way to salvation. So that's important, because she just committed treason. Second, she refers to them as slaves of God, which is not something that we're super comfortable with. That's not a Facebook option, like for under your religion. You don't say, slave of God, done. But See, that's a title that Paul uses all the time in his letters to talk about himself. Paul, a slave of God, a slave of Jesus Christ, a slave of our Lord, throughout his letters, says this. So let that idea kind of bounce around as we continue through this, because we'll come back to that piece. And let's again reinsert ourselves into this story. This girl basically follows Paul, Silas, and us around, proclaiming the truth about who we are the entire way through town, day after day after day. Yet none of us really think maybe she needs some help until Paul gets really ticked off. Paul becomes very annoyed, so annoyed that he turns around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her." And in that moment, the Spirit left her. That's pretty cool. I like that. Yeah, Paul's got a little command. But I wonder how many times we wait around to be annoyed by something before we say something. How many times we turn a blind eye until we're directly affected by it. Because sometimes it's just easier to pretend we don't see the disenfranchised. We don't see the slaves. We don't see this girl in bondage. We don't see the hurting or the refugees or the homeless until they annoy us. And then we think, aha, in the name of Jesus Christ, be free. But what I really love about the way that God rewrites stories and Paul's story through this is that God takes Paul's irritation. Like, he doesn't do this out of noble intentions. It says so right there. But God takes that and uses it anyways and says, you're annoyed and she's free. Our ambitions that are out of anger or selfishness can still be used by God to bring freedom. So we don't have to wait around to have good intentions to do something sometimes. Because at Paul's words, out of annoyance, kind of like when I'm with my siblings and their kids are driving me crazy and I'm like, oh my gosh, Ava, be quiet. That word communicates something. And here, Paul's reaction sets somebody free. So let's leave that kind of hanging for a second and let's talk about the jailer. Let's continue our journey with Paul and Silas, shall we? It's this very act of freedom. It's this freeing of the slave girl that causes the people of this town, Philippi, to reveal their own bondage, their own enslavement. They are slaves to Caesar and to the Roman political machine. And her masters, her owners, are slaves to their pocketbooks. And at the prospect of losing this money that she brought them, they turn the entire city against the believers. They're advocating practices that we as good Romans just really find really offensive. They're costing us money. They're freeing people. And so for freeing this child and preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, Paul and Silas are stripped, beaten, flogged, and then taken to jail. And it's really interesting here that it's not Paul and his companions or Paul and Silas and their companions. It's only Paul and Silas. I wonder where we went. In any case, we lost the we, but we will continue with them. We are taken into jail. Now, this isn't a modern jail. It doesn't have bars and rooms with two beds, a toilet, and a sink. This isn't first century, like, this isn't 21st century America. We're led through an open room full of stinking people who nobody comes to visit, and people barely feed. And everything's just stone walls with maybe a window just so the jailer can get some fresh air. So we're led through this to the deepest cell. Kind of like the pit, if you watch any prison shows. And our feet are put in stocks to keep us from escaping. And as we enter, we probably don't even notice the face of the jailer. He's, after all, our captor. He's the one holding us prisoner. So we just walk past him. He's just a faceless oppressor. And then what I love about this is Paul and Silas are singing hymns and praying to God. And if we look at our passage today, it says, and the prisoners were listening to them. Sometimes I am not faithful to sing hymns when I am in prison. In any case, when God responds to our prayers and the prison doors actually do swing open and the chains fall off of everybody in the prison, suddenly we see the jailer, probably for the first time. We really see him. We see that he too is in prison. He is so bound to his honor and his job and his title and the rule of his boss and to his Caesar that the only thing he can think to do in the face of failure is to end his life. That's all he has left. Some of us are bound to our jobs and our titles like that. Some of us are bound to our successes like that. But Paul, he learned from that little girl. He doesn't respond out of irritation this time. He doesn't wait until he's annoyed. You're getting blood on my shoes, man. Instead, he calls out in a loud voice to save the jailer's life. And upon saving his life, Paul and Silas are invited to share the gospel with the jailer's entire family. That's pretty radical. They go from being this man's prisoner of shame, locked in the darkest dungeon, strapped to the floor, to, hey, come over for dinner. It's a pretty big turnaround. Because he too, the jailer, is set free by the name of Christ Jesus. And just as this little girl passes from captivity to freedom at the name of Jesus, and the church, represented by Paul, Silas, and our companions, has passed from freedom to captivity back to freedom, it is their captivity in jail that gives them the ability to pass the jailer from captivity to freedom. These aren't separate scenes, this little girl and this jailer. They are not throwaway characters. They were people whose story mattered so much that at a very high cost of writing these things down, they make it into the book of Acts. So that we, 2,000 years later, hear of their story. I wonder if we're ever guilty of making people in our lives throwaway characters. If we're ever guilty of separating scenes in our lives from one another. And we don't see how the various parts of our life actually are really connected and affect one another. We think of them as interruptions to what God is doing in us. We think of being taken to jail and beaten and flogged as an interruption instead of the very means of grace of God to us. And we think of people we encounter, like the person who cuts me off in traffic, as a throwaway character. And I say, you're a stupid person or you're a bad driver. Instead of wondering, I wonder if that person's in a hurry. Maybe they really didn't see me. Maybe they have good intentions. Maybe that person who yelled at me in the drive-thru at work isn't really a bad person. Nah, I'm sure they are. And how often do we assume the worst of someone's actions? We don't extend grace. We don't ask how they're doing. We just think, that person's so rude. But I wonder how our lives would kind of reorient and how the kingdom of God would begin to filter through our lives if we thought, I'm going to check myself here. Maybe I'm the one who's being a jerk. How is God at work in this person's life? And we don't just do this to other people. Some of us do this to ourselves. We make ourselves a secondary character. We make ourselves a throwaway character. And we don't see ourselves as the object of God's grace. We don't see ourselves as the target of God's love. We don't think of ourselves as the one that God loves and seeks after. And we push ourselves aside and say, oh, it doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter how I am. But see, this passage kind of reorients that for us. The people we encounter aren't accidents, and we aren't either. But what can happen is when we separate ourselves from the narrative of the scriptures, we somehow think that Paul and Silas don't have anything to do with those things, don't have anything to do with us or the people we encounter. But that's simply not true. Because the reason the author of Acts uses we language isn't just that he was probably there, but it is because he is inviting the church to journey with the church. because Acts is the book, the Acts of the Apostles is about the Acts of the Church. Not just back then, right after Pentecost, not just after the ascension of Jesus, right now. The church was started then, and it develops and grew through all the ages, through 2,000 years, and give or take a couple years. And it is what it is now, the church. Us here in Lee Summit, Missouri. My parents' church in St. Mary's, Idaho, with the lumberjack down the road. The church is worshiping in secret in China. The church is worshiping with loud dancing and songs without a band in Africa. This is the church. Acts is about us and what God is doing in us. Because the calling of the church is to be the body of Christ. Which means that we are called to be God's new way of being in the world. Jesus' body ascended. Jesus left and sent the Holy Spirit to empower the church to be the body of Christ. To be the people who move at the direction of the Spirit and go into the towns like Philippi and the neighborhoods where we aren't welcome. Where we are bothered by slave children that are used to bring money to their owners. We are called to be the people who bring freedom to the people that we encounter, not to heap chains on them and put them in the darkest corners of the prison cell. The church is called to be the ones whose radical love is what disrupts the order of society. Not our moral stances painted on picket signs, but the way that we love one another in the room where we worship on Sunday morning, and the way that we love our families as we go out, and the way that we love the people who cut us off in traffic and talk down to us at work. The church has been sent into the world to engage the ones that society has deemed unworthy and told that they are throwaway characters, so that we can show them God's grace. And that in God's grace, no one is unworthy and no one is a throwaway character. That is what the Spirit empowers us to be. And that's pretty awesome. The church is called to carry the love and the grace of God to the ones who jail us so that we see their faces when we walk past them. We are called to carry the love of grace of God to the ones who beat us and try to tell us who we are and try to tell others who we are. See, the only time in this passage that Paul raises his voice is to free a slave and save a man's life. Not to tell someone how sinful they are and not to tell someone that they're going to hell, but to tell people how much they are loved by God. And brothers and sisters, we can look at this passage and say, well, I can't do that. I can't break a prison down. I can't free somebody from a spirit. We can say that, or we can step into this story and see that God does those things. We're just invited into it and to hear the words of Jesus that we are set free, that we are loved, and we are welcomed into the family, and to go find our new brothers and sisters. So you're probably right. You can't do those things. I can't really either. Last time I checked, I didn't shatter any foundations on purpose. But that's kind of the point now, isn't it? I can't do it. You can't do it. Because we need each other. The church is our family. The church is a family full of mothers that we celebrate on Mother's Day and fathers that we celebrate on Father's Day, whether or not they have kids of their own. Paul and Silas sang together in prison, reminding each other of God's love. And the missionaries traveled together, sharing the burdens of the road. Those who follow Jesus belong to one another as a family. And I think all of the mothers that we're celebrating today can say amen to how hard God must be working to keep a family like ours together. They know what it takes to raise a village. So do all of the fathers in this room. And this is why Paul and Silas and we are called slaves of the Most High God. Because contrary to what our televisions and our societies tell us and would have us believe, we are not autonomous creatures. We are not individuals running about by ourselves, only entering into relationships when we decide they will make us happy enough to be deemed worthy of us. We're more like leaves on a tree, which a particular savior made a metaphor about. You know, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Sounds familiar? We are rooted to the Father around the name of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And we need each other, other persons. We need God. We are absolutely helpless without either of those things. And the church can only do what it has been called to do, to set slave children free, to set jailers free, when we do it together, and when we find ways to together live out the mission of God. Brothers and sisters, we can't be free from a master. We will always be slave to something. Money, success, what we think is happiness. We can be slaves to ourselves or our spouses. We can't choose to not have a master. That part isn't a choice. But we are more than free to choose who our master is. And it's when we choose Jesus Christ as our master that we are truly set free. Because he is the only master who so longs to be united with those who belong to him. That he says, I no longer call you slaves. Because a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you my friends. Because I have made everything known to you that I have heard from my Father. And like we heard earlier, may they be one as you and I are one, Father. That I may be in them as you are in me. We have been invited into the very life of God. We have been invited to be one with our Lord Christ and with one another. May we accept the invitation and be a family together.